Right now, I'm going to pray, and then we'll dive into our time of teaching. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word, both the written word of Scripture that you have given us as a lamp unto our feet, and also for the embodied, lived, incarnate word, Jesus Christ, the greatest explainer of who God is Jesus. The greatest picture of who God is Jesus. If we've seen Jesus, we've seen the Father. And in the series, when we talk a whole lot about Jesus, I pray we would see God clearly. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So today is the last message in a series called Life-Changing Convos. And it's a series on conversations and interactions that Jesus had with different types of people. And our hope is that during this series that we could glean truth from the conversations he had with other people that our lives might be changed. And today's message is called The Radical Jesus, which sounds really gnarly and radical, bro. I always think Ninja Turtles when I think radical. But the word radical is not someone who's like really good at skateboarding in the 90s. It's not Adam Jones in the aughts. It's not someone who's extreme or loud or angry or reckless. The word radical actually comes from the Latin word radix, which means root. It's ridiculous. So to be radical is the toughest crowd of all time. I'm not going to crack any more jokes, dude. You're like, just preach, dude. We don't need this. So to be radical doesn't mean to be violent. It means to go back to the root of something. If you think about like a radish, it's like plant that goes into the ground. And so Jesus calling his people back to their roots in this passage is what I'm going to get at. And this is necessary because it's easy to drift away from our roots, to drift away from the intended purpose of something. A great example right now is marriage. What is a marriage in 2025? What is a marriage on TikTok? It's a gang of stuff, and it can't be all of them simultaneously. Recently, there's been a kind of a goofy trend called a partners. Have you heard of this? A-partners. And it's a growing trend where two people who are in a long-term committed romantic relationship, they might even be married. Apparently, Jada and Will do this. They choose to live separately, sometimes in different apartments in the same town, sometimes on opposite coasts. And they say it keeps the relationship fresh. You imagine that, man? Our relationship's so fresh because I don't see you. I just love not seeing you. This is incredible. By the way, guys, I'm not recommending this as a Christian marriage technique. They say there's no fight over chores or toothpaste caps or how cold you want the bedroom to be, which is a killer. You see them when you feel like it, and you don't see them when you don't feel like it. But this dynamic raises a lot of questions. For example, what is a marriage? What is a marriage for? Biblically, marriage is about two becoming one. A partner's is about two staying two. Marriage is about sacrificial love, according to the New Testament. A partner's is about doing whatever you want, kind of like, that's right, I'm doing me. Marriage is about commitment regardless of how you feel. A partner's is about connection when you feel like it. And isn't this so often the reality, that something starts as one thing and then becomes another thing? I don't know if you guys know this, but in 1636, there was a group of gospel-centered dreamers who carved a school into the wilderness of Massachusetts. And its purpose was to train preachers who would hold up the gospel of Jesus boldly and accurately. And it was started by a man whose last name was Harvard. It was a seminary started by men whose goal was to preach the word of God in a compelling, faithful way. The motto of the school was Veritas Christo et Ecclesiae, truth for Christ and the church. That's right. Harvard University was founded with that, you guys know the word. You guys are educated. That tagline, what do you call that? What is it? Moniker? Yeah, moniker. Something like that. Now, it still bears the word Veritas, but not Christ and the church. Those things are gone. Now, you can imagine if you were to talk to the guys that founded Harvard, like, hey, you know what this is going to be in the future? People that mock the gospel, by and large. They probably wouldn't have been psyched, right? The professors here are going to be doing that. But that's because this idea of being radical. This is the dynamic of being a radical. A leadership expert named Peter Drucker, some of you might have heard of, he says, if you bring back the founder of any great institution, be it a school, a religion, or a government, they would be considered an extremist by the standards of their own institution today. They've polled reporters of the New York Times and asked them about the founders of the New York Times, and they found that they thought that their views were pretty brutal, extreme, even their views about what a newspaper is and what it's for. And so the founder would sound disruptive or even extreme in the modern context, not because the founder ever changed, but because the institution did. It drifted away from what was one thing, and it became another thing. And in John chapter 2, we see Jesus, the founder, walk into the temple, a place that was supposed to be a sacred place, a place to encounter God, to sacrifice to God, to pray. It's like the beating heart of worship for a nation. And he's going to seem pretty extreme, as we'll see. So if you guys have Bibles, turn to John chapter 2. If you don't have Bibles, we'll have the text on the screen. And it says that the Jewish Passover was near. It's the time each year that the nation of Israel would celebrate God's deliverance. Many Jews celebrate it to this day, where God brought Israel out of Egypt through the Passover, through the Exodus. And so that's happening, and many pilgrims would go to Jerusalem for Passover. Almost think like when there's a Super Bowl. What happens to that city for a week? That's Passover week in Jerusalem at this time. So a lot of people visiting that aren't normally there. Verse 14 says, in the temple, Jesus found people selling oxen, sheep, and doves, and he also found the money changers sitting there. After making a whip out of cords, he drove everyone out of the temple with their sheep and oxen. He also poured out the money changers' coins. He overturned the tables. He told those who were selling doves, get these things out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a marketplace. And his disciples remembered that it is written, zeal for your house will consume me. We're going to come back to that. So the Jewish leaders replied to him, what sign will you show for us doing these things? Jesus answered, destroy the temple and I will raise it up in 3 days. Therefore, the Jews said, this temple took 46 years to build, and you'll raise it up in 3 days. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this. They believed the scripture and the statement Jesus had made. They're like, oh yeah, he did say he was going to do this. Verse 23, while he was in Jerusalem during the Passover festival, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. Jesus, however, would not entrust himself to them since he knew them all and because he did not need anyone to testify about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So pretty intense story. I don't know about you. Like when I think of Jesus in my prayer time, I don't think of him coming at me with a whip, right? This is important, though, because we often project onto Jesus whoever we want him to be, and he's not whoever you want him to be. He is who he is. Jesus isn't just here to make you feel better. He's not a free therapist who you can't see. He's the king of the universe. Now, he's not a rageaholic. He's not a dude with anger issues. There's a righteous anger here. And when we get into the context, I think you'll see there's a lot of exploitation that's happening and terrible things that are happening. But Jesus is not soft. He is kind. He is tender. But he is not soft when it comes to sin and injustice. Now, earlier in another gospel, in Mark's gospel, most scholars believe that Jesus entered the temple 2 times. One time at the beginning of his ministry and another time towards the end of his ministry. And he essentially did the same thing, though there's some variations. And so I want to look at another account of Jesus in the temple. Mark chapter 11, verses 15 through 17, it says, they came to Jerusalem. And he went into the temple and began to throw out those buying and selling. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those selling doves and would not permit anyone to carry goods through the temple. He was teaching them, is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, which is a prophecy from the Old Testament, but you have made it a den of thieves. And so what's going on here? Our first big idea is this, is that the temple was all about worship. The temple was all about worship. It was meant to be a sacred space where people could encounter God, a place of prayer, a place of repentance, a place of encounter, a place of worship. And the outer court, the one Jesus entered, was the only place that Gentiles and seekers could draw near. Those who did not practice fully the practices of the spiritual practices of Israel, of the Torah, of the law. But they were intrigued, which is why God gave Israel that job, to show the world what a society would look like if it was following what God was after as opposed to what man was after, to be a unique nation. Now, if you know the story of the Israelites, of the Hebrews in the Old Testament, they fail spectacularly over and over and over again. They go right back into idolatry and injustice over and over and over again, and they don't look much different than the world around them. Which is something that the church is supposed to do this now. And often, too far often, the church looks not very distinct from the world around us. That's why the charge of hypocrisy is so consistent. But we do see that when the church is being who God has called it to be, the nations do see. They do see something different. They do see a community that they could belong to. They do start to think maybe there's something bigger than the world I live for. Maybe God actually wants me. Maybe God wants a relationship with me. Maybe God wants to redeem everything about me and the universe. And so a key idea here is that in the New Testament, as we'll see right now, we are the temple now. The church is the temple now. And it's easy to blame the church in a Broadway or blame leaders. My favorite is when people complain about the church and they're complaining really about me or their small group leader. And they're like, the church. I'm like, Doug, you are the church too. Okay. You can just say Andy or, you know, Royce or whatever. But we are the church. We are the temple now. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, the Apostle Paul writes, don't you yourselves know that you are God's temple and that the Spirit of God lives in you? That's no small thing. In the Old Testament, people would get like tastes of the Holy Spirit and everything would change. They longed to have a relationship with God like the one that we have. Again, they would walk hundreds of miles with an animal to sacrifice just to get kind of near the Holy of Holies where God was dwelling. That means that when we gather as the church, it matters. Something happens here that doesn't happen in any other space. And it's not just you individually, you're the temple of the Holy Spirit. It's a corporate, not corporate like big business, like corporate as in together, plural, y'all. The Holy Spirit, y'all are the temple of the Holy Spirit, is what they would say in Arkansas, I guess. Where I'm from in West Chula Vista, they would say, all you fools, okay? Everybody, okay? Now, here's the thing. In the same way that Jesus had to overturn the tables in the temple, if we're the temple, he might have to overturn some stuff in our hearts to be the kind of people he wants us to be. Because often it's easy to miss the point, which is what's happening with the religious leaders in this text. I think Jesus probably wants to cleanse us and bring us back to his original purpose. Another big idea is this, is worship at the temple. I think we have a slide, consisted of three things primarily. It was prayer, it was sacrifice, and it was revealing who God is, okay? Prayer, sacrifice, revealing who God is. Prayer, there's almost, again, we're used to church services. There's almost, you probably would love this, there's almost no preaching at the temple. There's a grip of praying. There's a lot of praying going on. Not a lot of preaching, but prayer was a big deal. And again, in Mark's text, Jesus says, man, it's, I want this to be a house of prayer for all nations. So prayer was a big deal. The other thing was sacrifice. You demonstrated how much you believed God was worth, right? So we call it worth-ship. You're going, by the way that I offer myself to you or what I offer to you, I show you what I that I value you or don't. And here's what's crazy about what's going on in the temple. These guys, they were exploiting people by charging too much for the sacrifice. But they actually weren't exploiting the rich. They were just giving them a very convenient thing. Because a lot of people had to like walk their donkey or whatever, their cat. They had to walk livestock. You know, that's part of the sacrifice, going all the way from where they are to the temple. You can say, we can cut all the sacrifice out of being a Hebrew making a sacrifice if you got enough cash, right? kind of the point is to sacrifice. He's going, hey, let's just take it easy with sacrifices. Also, it revealed who God was. Again, it revealed the value of God. It also revealed the sacrificial system. It revealed the value of God. It also revealed the depth of our brokenness and sin. When he is so worthy and we are really broken, and actually we deserve death. He is so holy and we are so not. We are in need. It pointed to the sacrifice of Jesus, points forward to another sacrifice. And so all of Israel, but especially the temple, was supposed to be a place where God revealed himself to the nations. And that's why there's this court of Gentiles where people were looking in, they were selling stuff. Now, what the temple was for shouldn't be too surprising to us. If you're here and you're a follower of Jesus, if you're not, no big deal. But if you are stoked you're here, but if you are, and you know a little bit of what we just talked about, this idea that we are the temple now, that means we pretty much have the same purpose. Prayer. Evangelism, revealing who God is to the world around us, making disciples, and the other one is we reveal who God is by how we treat each other in relationships. Jesus said, "I give you a new command: love one another just as I have loved you sacrificially. You are also to love one another. By this, everyone will know that you're my disciples if you love one another." He doesn't say that they'll know. If you're my disciples, if you have like a killer building or a phenomenal in between stuff at church playlist or a great worship band or a pirate ship in your kids ministry, whatever, mega church stuff. Like it's not that stuff, your branding, your graphic design. None of that stuff's bad, but that's not the thing. It's a means to an end, and the end's revealing Jesus. I was at a conference, I don't know, 15 years ago, and there was an old pastor talking, and he seemed to be pretty godly, as much as you could discern that in an hour, but he seemed to have very little ego, and he seemed to be pretty wise, and he seemed to genuinely want to help young pastors, and they asked, it was on building culture in churches, and he said, what are the hardest cultures to maintain in the life of a church? And he said, there's three things that if you are not intentional, you will lose them within months after you plant your church. The first one was prayer. Because if we're not intentional, people will stop praying. Ever since the fall, all we want to do is depend on ourselves and do things our way, right? Two, evangelism, right? Evangelism is hard. It can be awkward, especially if you're not praying. Because you have an awkward conversations with people as opposed to what's God doing in someone's life. And then three, he said grace in relationships, right? Now, I don't know if you've ever wondered, again, in my experience, in my role working with a lot of church planners in a lot of places, we often will be in scenarios where they're looking at using a building of another church that's existed previously. Kind of like we did with this one. The illustration I'm going to give right now is not about this church that we're meeting in right now, though. But often they'll go, man, this church that meets there, it's kind of like shriveled up and died, and everyone's so mean, right? And I know there's kind of like the stereotypical, like, gossipy, mean church lady, right? Have you ever wondered how that happens? Like, dude, you're at church all day. Like, you're the secretary or whatever, right? You're there. You're around the Bible. You're there, right? You're there. You're there. You're there. And, like, this message isn't penetrating you. I think arguably the meanest person I've ever met in my life was a church staff member. It was a lady, been a church a very long time. And I said, I was talking to the pastor because she had a lot of conflicts with a lot of people very quickly. And she just said, hey, she's not really the forgiveness type. He said, she's not really the kind of person you could do conflict with. We're like, okay, well, Jesus thinks she is. So you should probably talk to her. He was like scared of her. Who's the pastor? He's like, I can't mess with this lady. Have you kept your love like on to the King of the universe? Like, have you, again, if we're called to receive love and then we give it away, we cannot give a love away that we have not received. For John says, we love because he first loved us. So when we struggle to love people, I know it's because you're struggling to receive God's love. That's probably not something you're soaking in and sitting in. You can sit into a church building all day. You can go to a million church services. There was an evangelist named Billy Sunday back in the day. He said, going to church on Sunday makes you a Christian like standing in a garage makes you a car, okay? Now, it's not bad to go to church. It's actually vital. It's actually, we're commanded to gather together. But man, if you are not engaging with Jesus, and it goes to the heart of why are you here, Why are you at this gathered temple? What are you expecting to happen? Are you expecting to hear like a middle of the road kind of TED talk, bad stand-up comedy thing with some history, some Greek words? Today, Latin words, got a little fancy. Or are you here to encounter him? I got invited to this thing 2 weeks ago in Palm Springs, which sounds like a weird way to start a story. It sounds like a cult, like Eyes Wide Shut situation, but weirder than I meant to be. Sorry, that wasn't in my notes. Just creepy, creepy. I've never seen that movie, for the record. We got invited to this thing, and it was for church planning network leaders. And I just wasn't, I don't think I should have been there, frankly. I go in there, the head of the Baptists in California is there. They planted 189 churches in California last year. Like, dang, this fool's here, okay? There was this Presbyterian guy, they'd done like 25 churches. A mentor of mine, a guy I looked up to for quite a while, leads a church in Orange County. They've planted, I think, 15 churches since he's been there. There's a guy who oversaw a church planting network in Australia that planted like 30 churches. And then there was me, who had helped plant like six or whatever. But there was another guy there, and his name was Larry Wehenmeyer, and he was 78 years old. And this guy, he blew me away. There was something about his presence that I just couldn't get enough of. I'll tell you why. He was 78. He's this old white guy from Kansas. He moved out to Compton, Compton-Long Beach border, and he took over a church that had been dying 2 weeks before the riots, the Rodney King verdict there. Everything's burning down. He's there for that, fresh from Kansas, and he's there. And he said, part of me was like, man, I don't, he literally could have said, I'm not in Kansas anymore. You know what I mean? But he like looked around and he said, I was afraid, but I felt the Spirit of God say, no, you need to be here. And he was. He said, when I got there, it was like 20 old white people who weren't reaching the community. And so I come in and I go, man, there's so much need. There's so much need in this area. And they end up planting like 30 churches over 35 years. By the way, that wasn't a starting point. He's like, I wanted a mega church, like straight up. I wanted a mega church when I was in my early 30s. I was all in on that. And then God told me, I haven't called you to build a huge lake for yourself. I've called you to, like Ezekiel 49, to be a river that goes out to the places in the city that are full of drought and decay that need nourishment. But it wasn't just that he had planted a lot of churches. Like, that's cool. I know guys like that. It was the way he talked about Jesus, and the way he talked about his wife, and the way he talked about his kids. He handed over his church to two guys that he met on the street in Compton when they were 17. It's 20 years later. Those two guys co-lead that church now, and he's still a part of it. He's on the board of a famous Christian college here in California. He's a dude who's done stuff, but you never would have known it. Like, there was a humility to him. People had to keep bringing up, like, oh, you guys started the first, community garden in Compton. You and your wife. Oh, yeah, I guess we did that. And he's like, oh, and you started a counseling center for, at-risk teen moms. And you're on the board of this seminary and this college, and you used to be on the board of another one, and you plant. And he was just like, yeah. Like, he just wasn't interested in talking about it. But whenever he would talk about Jesus, he'd start crying. Like I'm not exaggerating. Like, it was fascinating. When I talked, he listened what I had to say. And so there was a humility, and there was a love, and there was a desire for Jesus. He's like, man, I'm in this season now where I get to see, like, these guys lead this church, and they're doing a way better job than me, and I'm so proud of them. And I get to see my wife really flourishing. We get to travel the world and minister places. And my kids, they're growing up to being the people. And it was just like a life lived pursuing Jesus. He had so many, like, miracles, stories that people would bring up. And I look at that guy, and then I look at kind of the grouchy, gossipy, mean, old Christian person that, like, they'd make fun of, like a stand-up comedian would make fun of, or it would be on, like, SNL or whatever, and I'm like, these are not the same thing. But, like, what's the difference? And I think it's that we allow things to get in the way of our worship as the temple. Like, we forget what we're doing. We forget who we are and whose we are, and more importantly, who he is. Like, no matter what problem you're facing in your life right now, he has resources you need to deal with it. He has wisdom you need to deal with it. He has a love you need. And so real quick, I just want to talk about what gets in the way of our worship as the temple. What keeps us from these things God's called us to do, to pray, to worship, to share the gospel with others, to love each other like Jesus. The first one is our emotions. As a church, we really value emotional health. I think though that there are times where we get to the point where we value emotions at the expense of truth. Okay, emotions are a gift from God. We've talked about that. If you think we're anti emotional health or therapy or whatever, you're in the wrong. Like just ask around. Okay, it's a lot. But you want to know a pro tip? If you want to grow spiritually, doing things you don't feel like doing often leads to healthier friendships, healthier marriages, healthier churches, healthier walks with God. Too many of us, kind of in a therapeutic age, therapy is good, but the therapeutic culture means the whole point of my life is to feel better or to grow in ways that I decide are our growth. Often we're waiting until we feel like doing what Jesus says to do, but you know what? I never get around to just feeling like fasting. But we have a couple of guys in discipleship groups right now. And you know, it's funny is we're reading the Bible and we're fasting once a week because we agreed to do it in advance. And the day never comes where I'm like, yes, it's fast day. But slowly but surely, you know what's happening? I encountered Jesus more that day, though. I was up in Restore LA a few weeks ago and Brad shared this quote and I thought it was so helpful. It's Eugene Peterson. He says, repentance is not an emotion. Guys, that will set your heart free. Repentance is not an emotion. It's not feeling sorry for your sins. It's a decision. It's deciding that you have been wrong and supposing that you could manage your own life and be your own God. It's deciding that you were wrong and thinking that you had or could get the strength, education, and training to make it on your own in this world. It is deciding that you've been told a pack of lies about yourself and the world around you. And it is deciding that God in Jesus Christ is telling you the truth. Repentance is a realization that what God wants from you and what you want from God are not going to be achieved by doing the same old things, thinking the same old thoughts. And so, the beauty of this, as we'll get into in a second, is we can just start pursuing God even if our emotions need to catch up. Our emotions tell us a lot of things. I'm a big fan of emotional awareness. But they tell you things about what you're feeling or desiring or wanting or worried about losing. But they don't tell you exactly where you are at with Jesus. How often are our emotions wrong, right? How often do our emotions cause us to read into narratives and assume the worst, right? When you forget to text someone back, you're like, oh my gosh, whatever, I forgot. You know. But if someone forgets to text you back, you're like, I know what's going on here. I know what's going on. It doesn't say I'm on red, but I'm on red, right? This isn't, right? This is some, you know, you get stressed out. A mentor of mine, a guy named Chris Venon, some of you guys know, he led a church in South Africa, and he had another pastor on his team named Terry, and one day they had a pastor's meeting, and Chris had to go out of town. But before Chris went out of town, he had had a lot of conflicts with Terry over a few weeks. Like, they were just butting heads all the time. It was a really young pastor, and there was a lot of beef. And he just said, man, I just felt like no matter what we talked about, he had a problem, and we needed to work it out. And he said, I went on this trip, and they had a pastor's meeting while I was away. And I got back, and I saw the names of all the pastors, the other pastors. And next to each of their names, it said C or T. And he was like, man, Terry's going to split the church. And so he just starts, he's like, man, he's nervous. He doesn't want to be insecure. And so he goes to the secretary who had helped with the meeting. And he said, it was her handwriting. And he said, hey, what is this? He's like, what do you mean? He's like, what are these names? She's like, those are the pastors. He's like, yeah, what's this about? What's the C and the T? And she said, oh, we did a coffee and tea order for the pastors. Is that right? Now, he was stressed out for like a whole day. Some of us do this with our lives, right? Our emotions dictate what's true. We make assumptions, and the assumptions stress us out, right? Speaking of therapy, you know, good cognitive behavioral therapist, they will teach you, hey, you can't trust just what you feel all the time when you blend your thinking and your feeling, but it's so easy to do. So we've got to do something that's bigger than our feelings. We don't ignore our feelings. We just don't let them control us. We receive the gift the emotion has for us and self-understanding, and then we get down to doing the thing God's called us to do. The other thing is idolatry. And I'm just going to talk today about the idolatry of self. We've talked about this a lot as a church. There's this idea of, there's this thing called expressive individualism. And basically, it's a philosophy or a view of life that basically is the point of life is that I express what's inside of me on the outside. Okay. So, back in the day, heroes were people who learned to sacrifice for the good of others. Where now heroes are people who go, whatever I want, I do it. Right. I call it the Ariana Grande superhero. I want it. I got it. Okay. But you can imagine, right? Like, that's actually not virtuous. It's not bad to have desires or to move on them. But if you think about it, that's not a heroic virtue. Like any addict, which I've been an addict before, will tell you doing what you feel whenever you feel like it isn't freedom. It's not heroic, right? Man, I feel like such a hero just eating another California burrito, right? Just had to do it for the good of the world around me, right? No, Jesus and the cross go, man, heroism's a different thing. But for a lot of us, and again, the idea with that is we make ourself the most important thing. Whatever I want is the thing that has to happen. So whether that's our feelings or our preferences or our opinions or our story, those are that's the big story. And the little story is the King Jesus, the King of the universe. So instead of God's will or God's commands, instead of our opinions, God's big gospel story, instead of your trauma story, which is valuable, but it's not the biggest narrative ever. Or maybe you never talk about trauma. You've got an ambition hustle story. You go make it. You're going to do something sick, right? Either way, it's a small story compared to the gospel, the meta-narrative of the true story of everything. Some of our GCs, by the way, can be this way as a church. We get together and we share our opinions, our feelings, our preferences, and we ask for advice from each other instead of coming underneath God's word, seeking God's will in prayer. And making our goal to be doing God's will, God's way. And by the way, I'm not hating, my group can be like that, right? It's just easier. What else gets in the way of our worship? Attention thieves or bad habits. Attention thieves. I haven't got to it yet, but a big thing I want to talk about today is just this reality that as a church, we want to move into a season of prayer, like seeking God with everything we have. We want to be people who really love, like we learn to receive his love every day and we give that love away to others. I'm not talking about like hardcore high control religion. I'm talking about you freely responding to the Holy Spirit of God and doing what he says. And your life becomes an adventure. Your faith comes alive. So one of the things we're going to encourage church to do is a digital fast to take 40 days to really scale back your smartphone. Like, get rid of most of your apps, right? Now, again, you don't have to do it, but I promise you, the more you do it, the more you're going to have time for other things. With time, money, everything's trade-offs. And so do you know, it's not the end of the world that you're watching TikTok or whatever, but I'll tell you what's a shame is the things you're missing out on that are deep and good and beautiful and true. I mentioned this earlier about this retreat, we're going to do, but this idea of drawing near to God, I think for a lot of us, we often don't do it and we often don't experience him. This John Tyson quote from a podcast that a lot of the leaders in our family of churches have been listening to lately, and I was really struck by it. He said, I remember going to a youth group and having this very distinct revelation as a teenager. They would always talk about the camp high or the emotionalism of camp. And I remember thinking to myself, what am I doing at camp that I'm not doing in my regular life? Okay. It's not like Forest Home's cafeteria is magical. Lord knows the meat's not magical. Or it might be magic. I don't know. It's not good. But God does something different when you're there. And so this is what he said. He said, I realized that if I wanted the culture of camp in my life, I've got to build the culture of what I do here into my everyday life. And in some sense, this is the absolute truth. He said, I'm 46 years old. I've been a pastor in the middle of New York City for 18 years. This guy from Australia. All I am is a kid in my spirit who kept the culture of Pentecostal youth camp alive in my heart. Right? A lot of us, we have these big moments where God does something. And it's like, oh man, you know, later on, we'll get there. But he actually describes what he would do. Like, he would get up early to pray. He said, and I don't even know if I agree with this theologically, but he would take communion by himself every day as a teenager. Like, nerd alert. No, he wanted to encounter God. Like, he's like, I'm going to do different things, and different things happen. And again, I just feel like pursuing God again feels like the need of the hour for our community. Revelation 2, verses 4 through 5, it says this. It's Jesus talking to the church at Laodicea, and he says, but I have this against you, or the church at Ephesus. He says, you have abandoned the love you had at first. Now, some of you, you're in this room, and you're not a follower of Jesus, and that's okay. But for those of you who are, do you remember when you first started following Jesus, like, for real? Right? Like, you moved from, you know, does he like me? Does he not like me? Right? Does he care about me? You know, you go like, is your boyfriend's going to break up with me? Or is he like married to me? Is he committed to me? Right? Is he mad at me? Does he enjoy me? And you start realizing who he actually is. You start to understand the gospel. You understand what he did to bring you back to himself, that he never wants to leave you or forsake you or lose you, that he's never sending you back to the orphanage, that he's never giving up on you, that you're going to be transformed into something glorious one day, no matter how hard this life gets. You remember when you really believed that? You were pumped, right? And then over time, and you know what it reminds me of, right? There's probably a big correlation between people who have good marriages, in so much as it's up to you, and good relationships with God. Some people, it starts early, you got this infatuation, you're like, dang, right? You get married, you're like, man, you are incredible, right? Jackie still thinks that, right? But you get started, and then like 10 years in, you're like, I don't know, that a partner's thing sounds kind of interesting, right? Let's leave a lot of room for the Holy Spirit, right? You go from this, like, it feels good to, am I going to press in and continue to follow? But here's the thing that you find, and this is true in marriage, and my wife and I, we've had some really tough times. We've had some of the best times we've ever had in the last 3 years. Like, our marriage is incredible right now. Like, it really is. And it's doing the work at being intentional and listening and talking and apologizing and praying and all these things and doing things together. And so Jesus then says, remember then how far you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. What were the works that you did at first when you first came to know Jesus? You know what I would do? Anytime I would get out of my car to go into a store, you can judge, whatever, this is the point. We get too cool for stuff. I would just pray that God would give me someone to bless. I gave away so much money to people. I got to pray for people. I saw someone healed one time. I weirded out homeless people because I was like, hey, if you want food, come on in. I don't have any money, but I'll drive you to a restaurant. So my guy got in with me. We drove, and then we got to my house. They took off running. He's like, I just wanted a dollar, you know? But I was like, I'm going to bless you, right? I remember sharing the gospel with my friends and there a guy doing cocaine on a table in a kitchen and me sitting with my friend leading him to Jesus. And it's like real and it's happening. I remember I used to like pray about so many decisions. And not in like I have to, like I was excited to pray. I remember I would try things out. I was in this class in Bible college on spiritual gifts, and I remember the professor said, this book's kind of crazy, but like 20% of it's good. So just read it and let's see what happens. And it had like a lesson on how to pray in tongues, which again, I don't know if I believe you can learn that way, but I did it and it worked. I remember I was in the shower, whatever, weird. And we all take showers, you guys. We all do it. And I'm like just riffing. And I'm singing. It says like, sing a song, you know, worship song and ask God for the gift and it shifts. And it did. And I felt like God was like right here. And I got why old school Pentecostals got so weird. They're like, you have to do this. I woke up Jackie. I'm like, babe, you got to do this. Yeah, speak in tongues. She's like, I don't, what? No. I'm tired. I would like pour over scripture and God would speak to me. underline things. I'd circle things. I didn't need a ton of like spiritual direction, like Divina classes. That was basically just what I did. I'd spend time with God and let it marinate. I would fast. I fasted a week one time because I wanted to. I remember encountering God. I remember encountering like, man, it was the weirdest experience, but I was praying and I was fasting. I remember experiencing like having the sense of like the weakness Jesus felt when he went to the cross. It was the weirdest thing. Not that I felt it exactly, but I felt so loved by him and like close to him. And again, you could critique all this stuff. Like I was young, but like my point is like I went after him and I encountered him like all the time. Like people got saved often without me trying a lot. I wasn't weird. I wasn't forcing conversations on anyone. I was just like, talk about Jesus and people wanted to talk about him. I'd serve people not expecting to get anything. I'd invite so many people to church. Like this isn't to get you to get people to church, but it'd be good for them to hear what God, and this today is like a message to the church. So whatever. But like I would invite so many people to church, man. I was a pastor's dream. I had like 20 young adults, right? Everyone hated us. We get the second row and everyone's like trying to get there. We're like, nah, man, sorry. We're like bouncers. Like our non-Christian friends who did cocaine on tables, they're going to be here soon. They're going to need these seats. Okay. I'd invite them. I'd check in. I go, hey, are you going to come? You coming? And stuff would happen. I often would pray and I would apologize for all kinds of things. Not because someone manipulated me, because God told me to do it. And it was the right thing to do. I'd say unpopular things and I wouldn't apologize 25 times. Like I didn't make this stuff up, you know? One of the cool things about a lot of stuff with this is like we can blame Jesus. It's like if you don't like it, just take it up with Jesus. I didn't make this stuff up. Does that make sense? And so, what are your practices? What do you do? And maybe you just gotta start by praying and asking God for more desire. And you're like, how would I even do it? I have kids now. Whatever. That's fine. There's got to be a way. You will find the time for the things that you value. We always do. Whether it's binging Netflix, working out, working 19 jobs to buy stuff you don't need, like whatever it is, like we find the time for it. Last thing I was going to say is just bitterness. If gracious relationships are the heart of worshiping God's temple, that's one of the ways that we reveal God to the world. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 3. He says, don't you yourselves know that you are God's temple and that the Spirit of God lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and that is what you are. Some of us were so flippant with the way we talk about other Christians. We talk about the church. We just grab a hold of bitterness. We hang on to it. Like this isn't the bride he loves. Like this isn't the temple that he inhabits. I remember one time I was at an event and Francis Chan was speaking and he was talking about in the Old Testament when Solomon builds the temple, 1 Chronicles 7:1, it says, when Solomon finished praying, fire descended from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And he said, could you imagine at that moment picking up a sledgehammer and trying to attack the temple? And he goes, this is so often what happens in the life of churches. Churches that split over nothing. Goofy preferences. And they're goofy either way. It's not even like, oh, you have a dumb preference. It's like, this doesn't really matter either way. We hold grudges. We talk behind people's backs. We ghost people. But that's not the spirit of Jesus. I just want to take a second for you to just sit with your own heart. Like, I do think we have missed out on what a life of relationship to God can look like and how exciting it can be. Like, one of the things that I prayed about that I did was we planted this church. That's kind of helped some of you guys. I'm like, glad we did it. And it was scary. We didn't have money. We didn't have any money. Like, Clive slept in like 8 different rooms in a year in a pack and play. Remember when we were staying in a room and we were huddled up. We didn't have a lot of room, and Jackie was like, "You cannot turn the light on. If you wake up that baby, I'll kill you. Like, I'll kill you." I was like, "Don't you know I'm God's temple? He'll destroy you." She's like, "Okay, it's touche." And I just remember, like, we were living out of our suitcase for like a year, and I grabbed this toothpaste. I started brushing my teeth, and it tasted so weird. I turned the light on, and then I went outside, and it was butt paste, like diaper rash. But like, I brushed my teeth with that for you. I did it for you. Dying that others might live, like the Apostle Paul. But like, we didn't care. Like, we were excited. We were excited. And God kept providing miraculously and just in such beautiful ways. And so, like life in a kingdom, like, you never know what's going to happen. But cynicism can keep us from that, and all these things can keep us from that. And so, as we close, I do want us to move back towards what worship as the temple looks like. I think just like that man, I think prayer, evangelism, gracious relationships, and like, this is going to blow your mind, the Bible. The Bible. Right now we have our guys' discipleship groups, they're reading through the New Testament over 12 weeks, and it's exciting. And God's starting to do stuff. And we're experiencing some level of, if we draw near to God, that he draws near to us. One of the other things that we're doing, you put the slide up from earlier about the prayer class. It's not just a prayer class. It really is going to be like a prayer experience. Like, we'll read a book, we'll talk. But we'd love the whole church to come to this. Like, to engage with God together, right? And sometimes you're like, oh, if my GC is not doing it, I'm not doing it. No, like, come. Act like it's your GC. If you're a member, like, come to this and let's pray together. We'll see what God does. Tom, again, is going to be speaking on prayer to the men's ministry. But the core idea that's really hitting me is, like, if you think about this idea of prayer and reaching people and gracious relationships, I feel like God is saying, get with me first, and you'll sort out the rest on how to reach people and how to love one another. I'll soften you up to love one another well. Where you're kind of hard-hearted or bitter, I'll deal with your heart if you come to me. If you want to see people come to know me, come to me, and I'll give you insight and vision and strategy and love, right? Jesus, in John 15, he says, if you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. It's the last thing I'll say about this, but it's important. So we're going to do a series on prayer too. He doesn't tell us to bear fruit. Jesus doesn't say, bear fruit, be a good person, love people. See people come to know Jesus. There's all these things that fruit are in the New Testament. He says, no, abide in me, and then all that stuff's going to happen. But I would ask you, in this idea of getting back to the basics of church, some of us, we want the church to do all these things that have nothing to do with what God's called the church to do, and then we're not doing the things God has called us to do. And that's true in our personal lives, and that's true in our preferences for the broader community. And so, would you come back to him? Would you come back to Jesus? Would you do the things again that you used to do? Would you recommit yourself to prayer and then get help? Let's talk about how to get help to do it together, to have a sustainable life in the kingdom. So, if the prayer counselors can go to the side, I'll pray. Also, if you want to pray for someone, if the Spirit wants you to pray for someone, feel free to do that. And we'll just see what happens here. Father, I don't know what the tables are that need to be overturned in all the hearts and the men and women in this room, but I know there's a lot of tables. Not because this church is uniquely bad, but because we're human. And we're prone to drift. We're prone to wander. Lord, we feel it. If we're honest with ourselves, we're ridiculous, including me. We're petty. We're impatient. We're forgetful of your goodness. You'll do something phenomenal for us, and then we'll start judging you because you're not giving us this next thing that we want. You've already gave us Jesus. We're arrogant. We love to go to podcasts before we go to the scriptures. When we need an answer, we don't even think to move towards the scriptures. We move to the wisdom we can drum up with and find. Some of us spend way more time talking to other people, even Christians, than we do talking to you about our issues and what we need. Spend more time writing out ChatGPT stuff than receiving from the King of the universe who's revealed himself. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would draw us, you'd give us a desire for you again, that church ultimately is about worshiping God. That's why we're here. And so as we sing and as we respond in this time, I pray you begin to give us a vision of a life with you again. that doesn't feel, I'm fine if it feels overwhelming, but I pray you give us grace to do it. Like overwhelming if it was just us. But Lord, I pray you would just, you'd broaden our vision of our life. Not to do more religious things, but to seek you, to seek God. Ecclesiastes says life apart from you is meaningless. Like everything is meaningless apart from you. And so, Lord, if we believe these things are true, if we believe that if we draw near to you, that you'll draw near to us, will we start drawing near? Would we not want to live a life apart from you? A meaningless life. And Jesus, I just thank you for your patience, for your kindness, for your constant posture of invitation to us. You welcome us over and over and over again. You don't get tired of us. You don't give up on us. You're not going to lose us. And since you're that good and you're not going anywhere, we might as well get to know you a little bit and pursue you. And so, Lord, would you do what you want to do in this room with this group of men and women? I pray against a desire to look cool or to look smart, but that we could be like children with you. Some of us have impressive jobs and titles and degrees, and that's all great. But at the end of the day, we are kids, and you know way more than we do. And so would you set us free to pursue you afresh? Amen. Feel free to get prayer, to sing. Like Jesus is worthy. If you're willing and able, would you stand?